over 2,500 years ago, the prophet Isaiah looked out on a people who longed for happiness and security, but were looking for it in the wrong places. They were running to the marketplace, to places of amusement, spending their money madly for things which brought them no permanent satisfaction. Have times changed that much? He stood before them one day and gave them the word of God, saying this. In Isaiah 55, verse 1, he says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair." What in the world was Isaiah talking about there? Isaiah speaks to the issue of satisfaction. And he asks us all, as we see that, are we satisfied? Are we truly experiencing satisfaction? Peace. Contentment. What would he say to the consumers of America who have the best homes, the most comfortable furniture, the finest foods, the cleverest gadgets, the smoothest, most powerful automobiles? I think he asked the same question. Are you getting what you want? Here's my question. As we focus on our wants, could we actually be missing out on what we really need? Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 6. If you need a Bible, there's one provided for you in the pew. You'll find our text this morning on page 1036, 1036, there in the pew Bible. Let me give a little background. We're in the Gospel of John, and he's written these accounts of the life of Christ so that we would understand that Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone, we can have real life, eternal life, by coming to him in faith and repentance. We're in chapter 6, and so much of the theme of Exodus reappears in this chapter as we looked at last week. We saw last week how Jesus multiplied the bread and fish and fed thousands and thousands of people. Jesus, and not to mention near the time of Passover, John is showing us how Jesus is he eclipses Moses, that he truly is the promised prophet of the Lord. The bread and the fish that Jesus had distributed to the crowds were there to lead the eye, the mind, and heart to the true gift of God. And that was himself. He did that to open up their understanding of the fact that the new Passover, the new Exodus, was taking place right in front of them, and Jesus himself was going to lead it and be far superior than the slaves that Moses led, the slavery that Moses led Israel out of Egypt. It would be a spiritual exodus, one from free us from our sins and into a full redeemed relationship with God. So let's pick up again on God's great rescue plan fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Verse 16, that's where we'll start this morning. When Jesus came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. And by now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but that they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" And Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." I'm going to stop there. Lord willing, next week we'll continue this, the discourse here on "I am the bread of life." But we're going to focus on this section this morning. And this passage was written simply so we would understand that Jesus alone, this is what you need to, this if you're writing notes, this is where Jesus alone offers the all-satisfying glory of God. Jesus alone offers the all-satisfying glory of God. And I have 3 points this morning to help you understand why this is true. If you're taking notes, 3 very simple points to take down if you're making notes on the passage. First, we'll consider that Jesus calmed. Jesus calmed. Then we'll seek to understand Jesus worked. Jesus worked. And then lastly, Jesus satisfies. Jesus satisfies. Those are the points this morning we're going to consider from the passage. How he calmed, how he worked, and how he satisfies. Jesus alone offers the all-satisfying glory of God. Point one, Jesus calmed. Now, I'm going to be focusing primarily on verses 16 through 21 here. And this section is about holy reverence that we should have toward Jesus. And we see here that Jesus has power over nature to walk over the stormy sea, to calm not only nature, but believers as well. We look at this passage beginning, if you look back even back to verses 15 and 16, we see this event happening right after the feeding of the thousands. Jesus has pulled away from the crowds because he knew that they were not near him for the right reason. He knew that they were not interested in spiritual aid, but only interested in material aid. He has pulled away to the mountainside by himself. And while he was there, we know that evening came, the disciples found a boat and began to make their way towards Capernaum. Now, verse 18 indicates something happens that would have been very scary for anyone out on the Sea of Galilee, especially in a boat that you had to row. It says that a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. Now, scholars note that even today in this location, great storms stir up in no time. They say large boats stay docked. I mean, can you imagine how small the disciples felt out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee? And this lake is a huge body of water with potential for great storms because of how it sits between mountains. They say it can turn very fierce out there. And verse 19 says they had rowed for 3 or 4 miles. Let me tell you, there's some men out there. You can row like that. They had rowed 3 or 4 miles into the storm, and they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. Notice there at the end of verse 19, it says, in relation to seeing Jesus, they were frightened. Yeah, most of us have been more frightened of the weather until we saw a man walking on the water. It's very interesting that they were frightened, the text says about him. Concerning the same account as recorded by Mark and Matthew's Gospels, they note that the disciples thought that Jesus was a ghost. And Mark also points out the disciples had not understood the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. So they lack understanding themselves. And while Matthew adds the episode with Peter getting out of the boat and the responsive worship when Jesus got into the boat, John's account here is more concise, emphasizing primarily the calming effect of Jesus' presence on the disciples. Now, I want to park here on the fact that when they saw Jesus walking on the water, they were frightened more by Jesus than they were by the storm. This huge storm is on them, and they were no strangers to storms by the Sea of Galilee, and yet they were more terrified of Jesus. Imagine with me for a moment what it must have been like to see this man, Jesus, dominate nature and bring it under his control. There was shock. There was a shock of holy reverence that came over them. Holy fear fell upon the disciples. Had that been us, we would have been trembling in our boots, friends. You see, if God were to manifest a small glimpse of himself in our sight, maybe like this, we wouldn't know what to do. We would be choked with fear. I mean, the Alpha had literally walked up on them. The miracle is not a struggle to believe if you understand who Jesus has been saying he is and who the Gospels recorded and all of Scripture records him to be. He is the Son of God. He is God himself. Jesus, our Creator. Only God can walk on water. Job 9, verse 8 says this, "He alone stretches out the heavens and walks on the waves of the sea." They were wholly afraid. You know, we keep going back to the book of Exodus in this chapter, and rightfully so. Here's another allusion. Jesus speaks to them in verse 20, the same phrase that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus 3, God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. Many of you remember that story there in Exodus. And Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God told Moses, "I am who I am." Only God can say that. I am who I am. And this is what you're to say to the Israelites. "I am has sent me to you." Here in this moment, Jesus begins to use the same language. And he'll do it again and again through John's Gospel book here. And Jesus said, Jesus is God, and he says, "I am who I am. Do not be afraid." Actually, in the Greek, it's the same rendering, "I am." Many of your translations render it, "It is I," but he's saying, "I am. I am who I am." And he'll say it again just a little bit, won't he? "I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine." Here he begins it right here. He's identifying himself with Yahweh from the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, "Listen, I am the one who rules over nature. Do not fear what can harm the body. Fear God who can judge both body and soul." The other allusion to Exodus is the fact that Jesus crossed over the water. Remember, the children of Israel had to cross the Red Sea, and Moses, God's servant, led them safely across to the other side of the shore. Well, Jesus had no need for a miracle. He had the power in himself. He was God in flesh, and he walked on the water. And the text says that once they allowed him in the boat, they immediately reached the shore. Same immediate use here in this text as the one that was used when he spoke, and the man immediately got up and walked in chapter 5. We see something far superior than Moses here with the disciples. It was God himself, the Son of God, had come to eclipse all the types and shadows of the Old Testament pointed to in his work of redemption. He was both inviting and terrifying at the same time. That's about right. That's how we should understand God. If you think of God as all terrifying, you'll miss him. And if you think of him as all inviting, you'll miss him. You have to understand he's both holy, wholly terrifying to us in our sin, and gracious and loving as he invites us to himself in Christ. Have you ever been out on a large body of water on board an airplane, and it just dawned on you just for a moment, "Oh my goodness, I am so small." Friends, that's how we should feel when we encounter Jesus. We are not the center of the universe as we often think that we are. I'm from a small town, way smaller than La Plata. And one thing I remember about living there is that it's like the whole world to them spins around that little town. That's just like, and we have the same tendencies. But you want to say, "Have you ever been out of this town?" And, the world is large. Here's the truth. God is so vast and large and holy and magnificent, and he is the center. It can be terrifying to little things like you and me to encounter our holy God. And here's the good news. Jesus has come to bring a calm. Let me explain. You see, because we are sinners, we've rejected God, we've rebelled against Him. That's what I mean by sinners. We have chosen to do what we want rather than live as He has commanded us. And because of this, we can only expect fearful judgment. The pure exposure and the right condemnation of us and our sinfulness is wholly terrifying. You see, people, whether they admit it or not, know it to be true. They know as sure as I'm talking to you right now that they are sinners. Oh, they try to water that down, put those thoughts away, but there's a guilt there. The thing is, people hate the light. They hate to be exposed to the truth, and so did we. They do not want to think something is wrong with them and their righteousness. They view themselves highly, typically. Friend, we can listen to this. We can listen to all the self-help gurus and out there, and we can ask the Supreme Court to legalize whatever actions of ours that we want them to make right and say it's good. We can get all emotional on TV and manipulate people into feeling bad for us over our behavior, all that we want. But it doesn't change the fact. God is holy and we're not. God is God and we're not. And He's holy and wholly opposed to us and our sin and rejection against Him. People like you and me, we run from God. We're not naturally, people don't naturally just, I just want the Lord. They reject Him and they think that they can flee God's judgment. They can cover themselves and their justifications. They're like Adam and Eve trying to cover themselves up before the omniscient, all-knowing, holy Creator. And He sees everything. We can't cover that up. Is this how God would have us to act? Well, when we see Jesus in this passage, we should not flee from Him for fear of exposure. We should invite Him in. We should receive God, and the way to actually flee God's holy right wrath against us, because He's perfectly good, and He'd be good to judge us. The way to flee the wrath of God is actually, ironically, is to draw near to Him in faith and repentance. Instead of running away, keep running away from God, what you should do is run towards Him. And guess what He'll do? He'll receive you with open arms. You see, that's why Jesus came. He came on the greatest rescue mission, the greatest deliverance ever known. Because God loves people. He loves you, friend, and He's willing to forgive you of your sins. And He came to live the life that all of us should have lived. See, we like to think, I've lived a pretty good life. We've all sinned and fallen short. Jesus never sinned. And He took that righteous life of His, offered it for us, and paid our penalty on the cross. He died on the cross bearing our sin and shame. God judged Him on the cross for our sin, our guilt laid upon Him. God received the payment for our sins, and He raised Him to show that. That's why we preach the resurrection. That was God's sign that He had received payment for sins. For any and all who would ever repent of their sins, stop going the way of sin and death and rejection of God, turn from that and receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. God says, I'll cover you in righteousness. I'll heal you. I'll give you a right relationship with Me, a real calm, real peace and satisfaction. You see, the great storm to evade is God's wrath. And He has made a way, a calm, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus can bring you safely to the other side. You see, if you die in Christ, God will take you to heaven. He'll take you to live in His presence forever and forever and enjoy Him. Would you come to Christ today if you don't know Him? Listen how the Bible describes the calm and peace of Christ. Colossians 1:13, for He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:20, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood shed on the cross. That's how God has said, I will stand against sin. I will stand against unrighteousness. A payment has to be made. And He offered His Son peace. We don't have to be at enmity with God anymore. We can have peace with Him because Jesus has made atonement for our sins. Friends, don't spurn the love of God today. God loves you. He'd love to be, love to, and he sent me to tell you, to invite you to a right relationship with him today through faith and repentance in Christ. Come to the greatest calm and peace and joy ever known. Come to Christ today. Christian friends, can people tell the peace of God has impacted your life? How are you doing at getting along with others? Kids in the room, how you doing? How are you doing about your own, your everyone, including me, how are we doing with our own pride and flesh that hinders that? Let's remember that Jesus has brought peace, and let us now seek to do all we can to live in peace in our homes, in our workplaces, and at church. Sure, there are going to be moments of conflict, but we can do it, but we can do it in a loving way. Jesus said, Jesus has called us to, he has brought reconciliation between us and God and has called us to be reconciled with one another. Do you need to make something right with someone today? Is there something hindering fellowship? Reconciliation is a two-way street. Jesus said, don't be afraid. I love that he said that when he got, as he got near them. Don't be afraid. What kindness. Friends, let's remember that our Savior is with us in all circumstances. As Dary is suffering today, the Lord is with her. This is what Jesus said in the Great Commission, isn't it? I am with you even to the end of the age. Jesus sent the person of the Holy Spirit to be with us. God is always with us as his people. When we are in a storm or difficulty, we can have peace. We don't have to suffer like those who are without God. God goes through it with us. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Jesus calms. But notice also, as we look at our text this morning, Jesus alone offers the all-satisfying glory of God. Point number two, Jesus worked. So I'm going to look at verses 22 through 29 now. This section demonstrates that a right view of works. I'm just going to just front load it for you. You see, none of us could do enough works to justify us with God. None of us can cooperate with God in justification. It's only accomplished through Jesus Christ. In this section, we see this misunderstanding about the crowds. The point here is not our works, but the work of Christ. You can note there in verse 22 through 24, the crowds were still looking for Jesus, and they noticed the disciples and Jesus were gone. And these are the people in the text notes that ate the bread that Jesus had miraculously produced. Okay, don't forget that. And they saw the work of God, and they still don't have eyes to see. Amazing. Their problem was not intellectual, it was spiritual. And that's all of us. Friend, God's word here demonstrates that you can be religious and seek to earn God's blessings and still be blinded to the truth that you yourself need to be rescued. That you yourself need Jesus Christ, and that only God can rescue you. You can be as religious as the next person. There are many religious people who've gathered today in a church, in some location. Doesn't mean they've gotten right with God through His Son. We have to understand as we look at this passage that we cannot save ourselves. Because God, first of all, God would not allow that. In salvation, God gets all the glory. We did all the sinning, and he does all the saving. Verse 26, Jesus tells them the truth about themselves. Jesus answered, verse 26, very truly I tell you, you know when he turns that phrase, he's going to give it. You are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Now when John turns that phrase that we know previously, as they were looking for signs, they were looking for, they had temporary faith. They were looking just for another sideshow. And here Jesus even puts a different nuance on it. He reveals there more of them is because you ate the loaves and had your fill. At first sight, Jesus' warning seems almost a little snarky here, doesn't it? Maybe a little bit. He has done something remarkable. They are excited and come to him wanting more, and all but rebukes them for having the wrong motivation. Well, what else could you expect? Don't forget the context. They would have meant for him to be king like other kings. A strongly this worldly figure who would lead them in their strong this worldly agendas. They were interested in the glory of God. They missed the point of the miracle. Totally missed it. That tells you about the state of mankind, that God himself could come down and do a miracle in our presence and we still miss it. The point was to help them see the majesty of Christ and to worship him. But what they saw was a mere miracle. They really believed in the miracle, but it was the kind of belief that was not honoring to Christ. They wanted to put it to use for their merely natural purposes. And friends, I want to say this. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not offer an add-on to natural life. It doesn't. It offers the all-satisfying glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. Jesus is indeed a king, but the type and manner of his kingship will be very different from what the crowds expected or wanted. You see, they wanted Jesus to their own making. That's what they wanted. And people still do today. They want to make up their own Jesus because there's parts about Jesus in Scripture they do not want to receive. Well, you can't have it like that. Can't go changing Jesus. There are those who want God on their terms. They wanted God to feed them, but they did not want God to rule them. They did not want to trust God's leading of their lives. They certainly did not see their need for salvation of their own souls through the righteous servant and substitute Jesus Christ. You see, Israel, like all of us, like a rebellious teen in the house. They want a car to drive, food to eat, cell phones to use, clothes to wear, but they don't want dad's input. They don't want God to tell them how to live and how they needed to get right. Well, Jesus tells them what to do. Verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Is Jesus mixing words here? Is he not being clear? You notice how dull they are? I mean, can you and I be dull of hearing? Yeah, you bet we can. Here's the charge against the crowds. Is that the sign of the feeding is meant to lead you to the true food. The food of the Son of Man will give. The food which is Jesus himself. What matters is not what just Jesus can do for you. What matters is who Jesus is. Jesus shocks their works-oriented misunderstanding. And you see, people actually think that if they really are a, quote, good person in comparison to other people, God will notice their deeds and bring them to heaven and not judge them. I have an uncle who believes this. He's so busy comparing himself to others, friend, but others are not the standard. God is the standard. And guess what? We all fall short. We all do not compare to his perfection and holiness. But Jesus does. God has placed his seal of approval as the representative and rescuer from heaven. What Jesus is doing, in other words, bears the marks that say this is the kind of thing that in Israel's scriptures God himself does. That's what his signs are representing. Jesus has come to do the works for us that we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. Only God can do that through Jesus. And Jesus tells them, stop going after physical food. And he emphasized the spiritual need. Physical food will let you down. You'll be hungry again. It doesn't last. But there is a food from heaven that gives eternal life, eternal satisfaction. Jesus, he said, pursue this bread. He was talking about himself, and they still miss it, and they're focused on earning it. Verse 28, they asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? Still missed it. Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's it. You mean God justifies us by faith alone? Yeah. Was that not how he justified Abraham? That's exactly right. Did you see who does the work, verse 29? The work of us? Is that what the text says? Who does the work? God does the work. The work of God. The text juxtaposes our work in contrast to his work. God's work is way better than ours. You see, Jesus emphasized humble faith and dependence on himself, but to rely on Jesus and not boasting our own works requires a humbling of our hearts, doesn't it? Lord, I shouldn't be allowed in your presence for anything that good that I've done. My only hope is in Jesus. He did it all. Jesus says, you must believe on me. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's come to do what we could not do for ourselves, and that's to live the life God requires and pay the payment that God requires on the cross. And if you believe, if you commit your life to Christ, you can have eternal life. The work is to trust in Jesus. You know, in the late 90s, the bracelets came out that said WWJD. Remember, you know what that stands for. What would Jesus do? That's a good question to ask. But here's a better question than that, one that should be asked first before we move to WWJD. We should ask first, what did Jesus do? That's the first question. What did he do? Let me tell you what he did. He paid for my sin and your sin. He lived the life we couldn't have lived, died for us, was our substitute, was raised, and he's coming again. You see, no one can justify themselves before God. No one has lived the perfect life except Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life and then died on the cross to pay for the sins of God's people. He came to die for any and all who would ever turn from their sins and trust in him. Long before we start thinking of doing good works, we must think and embrace and believe the ultimate good work that was done, and that's through Jesus Christ our Lord, who did the work for us so that we could be right with God. And then, after we put our faith and trust in him, go on and live a life of good works as a result of our faith and repentance. If you have genuine faith in Christ, your life will show good works. But your good works aren't your justification. It's through Jesus alone. If you've had a real trust in Christ, if Jesus is your Savior, your life will show itself in good works. But it won't be like, hey, Lord, I hope you're keeping tally. I've been good. I know I've kept myself in right standing with you. That's not how it works. We're kept only through Jesus Christ. We live good works because we love Jesus. That's how we show thanksgiving to him, because we love him. We love Jesus. Our common error of religion in various forms is that it wrongly believes that sinners can participate in their justification, in their right standing before God, in whole or in part by good works. But the Bible is emphatically clear that our good works are not accepted by God for our justification. We are made right with God by clinging like desperate, needy people, starving and hungry to Jesus Christ alone. God delights in our weakness when we cling to his Son. Let's not forget Galatians 2:16. A person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Our justification, and what I mean by justification is just as if I never sinned, my right legal standing before God Almighty is accomplished by Jesus plus nothing. Because Jesus plus anything ruins everything. In our day, this kind of religious error is common among those who falsely teach that to be justified, we must belong to Jesus and be baptized. We must belong to Jesus, speak in tongues, hold a particular narrow system of theology, join a particular kind of Christian church, and more. Friends, Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. It's only through Jesus, only Jesus, for our justification. Remember, God requires us to lean on him. Sure, we should have good deeds because we love Jesus. If God's going to be pleased with you, it's only through Jesus. He will even test your good works one day, believers, if you did it unto the glory of Jesus because you love Jesus. You know, God chooses to save not because of foreseen merit in us. He saves because of his love for his Son, and through his Son we were made lovely to our Heavenly Father. He has done this for you. He has loved you with an everlasting love. God desires this kind of change in his people and is committed to seeing that it happens. Philippians 1:6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work, who's the initiator? God. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God be the glory. Jesus works. Point number three, Jesus alone offers the all-satisfying glory of God. Jesus, point number three, Jesus satisfies. And I'm going to be focusing now on verses 30 through 35. In this section, we see that the emphasis is placed on the sheer trustworthy nature of the person and work of Jesus Christ. He satisfies the soul. Verse 30, so they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Can you believe this question? And then they quote Scripture, verse 31, our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. Here they are quoting Scripture to Jesus. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Or trying to quote Scripture. They had just seen Jesus do the miraculous, okay? Remember, that's what the text indicates. These are the people who had seen the feeding of the thousands. And now they've requested a sign. They demand another sign in order to trust him. They try to quote Scripture, and just because you quote Scripture doesn't mean you understand the Bible. Hello? The Jews tried to quote Scripture, and of course they were using it to justify themselves, to promote their own kingdom according to themselves. And here's the thing, their questioning and demanding a sign was a wicked thing to do in his presence. They are demanding more after all that he had just told them and had already demonstrated. This speaks of the nature of human unbelief, doesn't it? Unbelief is never satisfied. Have you met that person? Maybe you were that person. No matter how much evidence is presented to you, Luke 16:31 says that those who reject the truth of God's word will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Whew. Maybe you met this person, or maybe you are or have been this person. You'll see God's general revelation in nature. You'll see supernatural changes maybe in someone's life who've genuinely met genuine Christians. You'll be presented with plain teaching from God's word, special revelation from Scripture, and still you have endless questions. Friends, get a good look at yourselves today if this is you. I'm not saying this. Jesus is exposing this. You don't have all these questions answered about God after all this time because you're superior. No, you have them because you're keeping there in some way. You can have both God and the life that you want to live. The Bible says it's not an intellectual problem. It's an issue here. It's a spiritual problem. That's why people reject God. God has witnessed to you time and time again, but I still have more questions. No, you have a problem. You have a problem, and it's your heart. The problem is not God and his revelation. The problem is a hard heart, and God today is talking to you about that. Today, you need to get right with God and stop living in sin and rebellion. These people wanted a constant supply. They wanted God according to their terms. Lord, send the buffet. That's what they were thinking. Bread, keep sending the bread. Keep it coming down. But Jesus wasn't interested in that shallow agenda. Jesus rebukes them again in verse 32. And notice he explains the purpose of the manna event in Exodus, and they still don't get it. There are some who want to make the Old Testament about all kinds of things, and they miss the very point of them. The very point of the Scriptures was to point us to our need of Jesus in all things. Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. The bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to you, no, to the world. Sir, they answered, always give us this bread. Just phew, right by them. Jesus declared, I am. Okay, can you get, how much more clear can he say? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. They wanted Moses, a Moses that himself would have rejected. They wanted an all-you-can-eat event, and Jesus tells them the real bread. Your real need is not physical bread. Your need is spiritual. You need eternal substance found only in me, Jesus says. As the body needs food, so the soul needs Christ. Jesus tells them, I am. There it is again. I am the bread of life, and if you come to me in faith, depend on me for satisfaction, you'll be satisfied, you'll never be thirsty. God gave you thirst and hunger, friends. As human beings, we get, some of you are hungry right now, and I'm going to get you out of here as best I can. Some of you are thirsty. I know right now I'm thirsty after this much talking. He gave us those cravings to teach us about himself, that there was a greater need inside of us. It's a spiritual need, a need for God. Are you tired of drinking from the fountains of bitterness and disappointment? You know what fountains they are. You think of it. I promise it'll come to mind. Are you tired of the stale bread of this that the world offers you? It has left you nothing but emptiness and sorrow and still hungry. But when we eat this food and drink this water, when we live for the glory of Jesus Christ, we're satisfied. It's the meaning of faith. We rest in him. And here is the secret of the power of faith to break in the enslaving force of our sinful attractions. If the heart is satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus, the power of sin to lure us away from the wisdom of Christ is broken. You want more victory over your sin? Get your heart set on Jesus. And we'll love holiness because it's an expression of the personality of the one, Jesus, who brings us so much more satisfaction. Isn't it more satisfying when you're walking with the Lord? Brothers and sisters, you know those weeks where you slipped up and failed, you fell short? How demoralizing, how breaking of your heart it is? And God draws you back to himself and you're like, oh, this is so satisfying to live for Jesus. It's so satisfying to be in his word, to tell others about Jesus, to love others as he's taught us to love. It's so much more satisfying than living a life in pursuit of self. Christian friends, can people tell that you have ample supply of food and water? What I mean by that is, can they tell that there's something about you that never goes hungry, never goes thirsty spiritually, because your hope is on Jesus? Or do you live like the rest of the world? Do you talk like the world, spend money like the world, date like the world, treat your kids like the world, eat and drink like the world, give the same old dead advice like the world gives? Or can people say, you know what, you're never thirsty or hungry. How do I get that same food? Where are you getting that? I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about Jesus. And parents, as our children struggle to make good decisions, whether it be about simple obedience or caring for others, Or when they're older and looking for maybe a mate, whatever the scenario may be, as we guide our children, we must speak to them of the satisfaction of their soul is found only in Jesus Christ. Young people, listen to me. The world's going to barrage you with so many things that you think will make you happy. If I could just have this, Lord, I'll be content and happy. No, it's not that way. Until you have Christ at the center, you'll never be happy. You'll never have peace. You'll never be satisfied. Jesus has to be central. God has made you that way. And as you and I encounter difficulty and frustration, it's him reminding us you're looking for satisfaction in the wrong place. Look to Christ. Brothers and sisters, we know that Jesus alone can satisfy. Is Jesus your greatest treasure today? If he is, you'll respond to God's generosity in all your areas of life with great joy. And on the other hand, as we have Christ, and if we come to know little in this world and we struggle, and let's say we give in to jealousy or bitterness, the root of the problem is the same. In those moments, Jesus is not our treasure. Jesus is enough. That's what he's saying to us. I'm enough. I'm more than enough. Kind of satisfaction only experienced when we understand our greatest need to be redemption and restoration. And God gives us that in Jesus. God in Christ has reconciled us to himself, is renewing our minds, and promises to raise us from the dead, and we will dwell in righteousness and peace forever. If you have this, what more do you need? We should conclude. Will you see Jesus as the calm that you need between you and the Lord? Will you see that he has done all the work and give him glory? Will you see that Jesus truly satisfies? I pray that you will. I pray that it will be said of us, they received the bread from heaven and they were satisfied. And they honored Jesus by looking to him alone for satisfaction. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for satisfying us, our hearts and our souls in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and being our substitute. We praise you, Lord, that we have in you everything that we could ever need. And Lord, as we go through difficulty, I pray, God, that we would rest first in the cross of Christ and his resurrection. I pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to invite others to this eternal life, this satisfying relationship with you. We praise you, Lord, that you are holy and just. And God, that you give us an escape from judgment through your Son. Thank you for that. It's so satisfying to be in communion with you, oh God. For these things and more, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.